All right, well, good morning. I am excited to have such a famous and exciting piece of 1 Samuel as my text for this morning. I think my dad planned it on purpose to give me chapter 17. But that's great. I'm excited for it. So there are, if you open your Bibles to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, you'll see that there are 58 verses. So if I talk really, really, really fast this morning, forgive me. And if I don't ask any questions or allow you to ask any questions, forgive me. We have a lot to cover. But no, if you do have comments or questions, feel free to raise your hand and we'll adjust accordingly as we go. I'll do my best by God's grace to review the narrative here and to uncover some of the spiritual lessons that we find in chapter 17. So our goal here this morning, my goal in writing this lesson this week and preparing, and I hope that it's all of our goal as we come here, is to get to know God better through 1 Samuel chapter 17. With that very thing in mind, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to open your word together corporately. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truths that it presents, the encouragement that it provides, the conviction that it brings to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we will receive all of the above this morning from you through your Spirit, through the text as we go through 1 Samuel 17. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have a... Yes, and we'll pray that the projector works here momentarily. We have a roadmap this morning. It'd be a lot easier to see it if I didn't press the power button first off on the computer. That usually turns the computer off when it's already on. And so kind of slows things down. But our roadmap is pretty simple. We're going to break up this chapter into five parts with an introduction and a conclusion. First part, verses 1 through 11, Goliath challenges Israel. Second part, you'll see verses 12 through 30, David hears Goliath. The third part, David trusts in God. Fourth, David kills Goliath. And fifthly, God exalts David. So we really do have a plot here that we can follow with an introduction, the inciting force, the rising action reaching to the climax, which is, of course, the combat scene between David and Goliath. And then the falling action leading to what they call in literature the denouement. And finally, the conclusion, the end of the matter. So the introduction here to the narrative, we see that this chapter is clearly one of the most poignant stories of the Old Testament, wouldn't you say? It's not only significant in its own context here in 1 Samuel, but as we've seen and we've heard from popular culture throughout the years, the whole David versus Goliath tale has been told, it's been retold many times over. You see it a lot on ESPN or in sports, right? The underdog scenario, David versus Goliath, the Cardinals versus the Steelers, except that didn't quite apply. It didn't quite work out like that, did it? But there's these romanticized versions and exaggerated adaptations about this story. Only here in 1 Samuel 17 do we read the true account of a teenage shepherd boy named David and an angry giant named Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 proves to be a turning point for David, the king, and the nation as a whole. Gordon Keddy writes that it was here in 1 Samuel 17 that David rose from minor court functionary to national hero and potential king in the course of a few minutes in the Valley of Elah. Dale Ralph Davis does give us a good warning that I think we should heed. He says we can make major errors by not stressing the proper accent of a biblical narrative. If we don't listen to this text, then we'll end up bringing in all the junk about being courageous in the face of your Goliaths, right? Whether that's the bully down the street for Sunday school children or everyone's preoccupation, one's poor self-image. So we must protect ourselves, he writes, from such deafness to the text. And he goes on to explain that to avoid a textual deafness in 1 Samuel 17, we need to realize that the text itself points out Yahweh as primary importance, as the primary important character to the author, the writer of 1 Samuel. So we must conclude that the central character of the story is who? God. That's a real easy Sunday school answer. It's not David, it's not Goliath, but it's God. And correspondingly, the central theme of the story here in 1 Samuel 17 is God's glory. So we'll see that played out in the actions and the words of David himself. Well, let's go ahead and jump into the text. Start at verse 1 of 17. It opens with, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim." And Thomas will correct me next week on all these names. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them." Well, chapter 17 opens with, "Now the Philistines gathered for battle." This is interesting because the Philistines, hadn't they already been beaten once, not too many chapters before, by the Israelites? Do you remember where that was? Chapter 7 is where we find that, where the Lord really did rout the Philistines. He thundered, confused them, drove them away, and all the Israelites had to do was clean up. You think that they would have learned their lesson, but no. No, they were a stubborn people. They remained rebellious towards God. And it's important that we begin this section acknowledging something that often gets overlooked in this story. The Philistines and Goliath himself weren't just challenging the people of Israel to war here, but they were challenging the God of Israel. And again, if Yahweh, if God is the central figure, the central character in this story, we need to come back to that and realize the Philistines weren't just challenging Israel. They were challenging their very God, saying our gods, in a sense, are better than yours. Well, the Philistines advanced into Israel territory near Soko, where they met the armies of Israel camped near there. The battle lines were drawn almost immediately between the Philistines and Israel at the Valley of Elah. And I have all these maps to show you, but we'll have to skip that for now. If you have one of those fancy Bibles with colored pages in the back, you can look at the maps there maybe. But the Valley of Elah was the place between Soko and Azekah, where the Philistines and the Israelites situated themselves. And then in verse 4 we read, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath." Well, let's talk about Goliath for a minute. Here's Goliath for now. And this is about the correct height that the Bible tells us Goliath was. And David, they think he was roughly between 5'2", 5'5". I'm about 5'6 on a good day. So that's about right. That's quite the difference, wouldn't you say? Shaquille O'Neal is about, 7'3", something like that, somewhere in there. So he wouldn't even, he might be able to pat Goliath on the head, but that's about it. All right, here we go. Perfect. So here's the Valley of Elah. We can see where the Philistines and the Israelites were camped. We can see how they drew battle lines on the bottom right corner against each other. But you notice how the Philistines, they actually were bold enough to cross into Israel territory. That's something that's interesting there. And there's a picture of modern day, the Valley of Elah. It's a beautiful place. A lot of farming, it looked like, from all the pictures I saw that takes place there. And some great archaeological digs. They've actually found some shards of pottery with etchings on them. One of the etchings they have translated to say Goliath. So really interesting how continually archaeology and history is reinforcing what we already know as truth from Scripture. Well, let's look at Goliath's stats. So Goliath says that he was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span is about 9 feet, anywhere between 9 feet, 6 inches, 9 feet, 9 inches. This is about 10 feet, but if you add a helmet on top of him, he would have probably been at least 10 feet in appearance. His armor, he had a bronze helmet. He had a coat of mail that was about 125 pounds of bronze, bronze armor on his legs. He had weapons. So he had a big sword, we read about that in detail later, a bronze javelin that it says was slung across his shoulders. So the spear, like a weaver's beam. Anyone know what a weaver's beam is? It's a big beam that would hold the strings, right? The threads for when a weaver is going to put together a rug or a quilt. Not a quilt, but whatever weavers make. a cloth, whatever. But anyway, it was about that big. So this is a huge chunk of lumber here. And his shield, well, we know about his shield that he had to have his own personal armor bearer to carry and hold his shield. And speaking about the shield bearer, I mean, that guy by himself must have been a buff dude to hold the shield of Goliath. I mean, if Goliath's going to hold a shield, he would have... Well, anyway, you get the picture. But a spear that would fly through the air, that a javelin that he would toss, it says that the spear tip by itself weighed about, in today's terms, about 15 pounds, the head of the spear, 15 pounds of iron. Imagine how that would have flown through the air, because an average softball weighs around 7 ounces. And have you ever been hit in the face with a softball? It hurts really bad. And imagine getting hit with a spear, you know, that weighs 15 pounds. It really would knock your head off. We have a comparison here, if it works, there we go, of David. Again, he was about 5'2". Shaquille O'Neal's right just over 7, 7.5. And Goliath there, I mean, he takes it because he's almost 10 feet tall with a helmet on. Oh, I like this one. Can you read that? Yeah. Anyway. All right. So he was tall, right? All right. Well, let's move on. Let's look at what this massive man said when he opened his mouth. If you look at verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath came out from amongst the ranks of the Philistine army and issued a challenge to Israel. What was Goliath's challenge? What was Goliath's challenge? You can read it. Fight me. Right, so those were the stakes, right? If I win, you serve us. Meaning all the Philistia, and if is that how it goes? Yeah, and if you win, we serve you. But, all right, here we go. So he came out, this was a one-on-one challenge, essentially, right? A one-on-one fight, a duel, they called it a battle of champions. We've seen these similar situations throughout history, throughout culture, throughout a lot of pagan societies. But whether it's in history or literature, we've read about matches like this between, say, Achilles and Hector in Homer's Iliad, right? How they battled it out. Shakespeare's Hamlet fenced Laertes to the death. We can't forget, of course, the famous Luke Skywalker duel with Darth Vader. This is just something that is a part of literature through the ages, this one-on-one. Me and you, let's do it. The two biggest dudes duke it out. But the biggest difference here in 1 Samuel is that Goliath is issuing a duel with higher stakes than just one man's death. Okay, so it's not that you get a total knockout at the end of this fight and that's it. You know, everyone claps for their warrior and it's over. No, the stakes are a lot higher because the person that loses, well, all that side has to serve the other. He explains that in verse 9. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. No one in all of the army of Israel was willing to accept this dangerous challenge from the Philistine. Instead, verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were what? They were dismayed. They were greatly afraid. There's no record of courage among the soldiers or the leadership of Israel. Saul had no intention of facing Goliath by himself, even though we know from chapter 9 that he was the tallest man in all of Israel. But why didn't the Israelites at least consider other military options? I mean, there were alternative strategies, weren't there? Did they really have to listen to this Philistine bully for 40 days straight without sending their chariots or archers to take him out? No, the problem of Israel here wasn't military might or battle strategy. Israel's problem was simply a lack of faith in God. Would you agree? Well, we get to verse 12. So there's the stakes. Here's what's going to be risked potentially. But we get to verse 12, and we have somewhat of literary relief here, because after reading Goliath's challenge, the effect that it had upon all of Israel's army, even the king, I love how the author of 1 Samuel adds this relief for the reader in verse 12. What do we read? Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So we have this change of perspective all of a sudden, this shift, this scene change, going from the front lines, listening to Goliath issue his challenge to all of Israel. And all of a sudden the author says, now there was David, the son of Jesse, living in Bethlehem at the time. We continue reading in the chapter, verse 12. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, meaning Jesse. Verse 13, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed the father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. Well, here again, the whole perspective has changed. The narrative has shifted. You could call it a scene change as we go from listening to Goliath on the front lines to this quiet pastoral setting of Bethlehem where we meet David. Verse 17, and Jesse said to his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. When we think about the life of David at this time, he must have been very busy. He was not just some lazy teenager at home playing video games, watching MTV or anything along those lines, of course. He was busy. He was busy doing his father's business, we could say. He labored for his father. He labored for his brothers. He was obedient to his father's wishes, not only to take care of his father's sheep, which we know he did well, but he also traveled back and forth to the front lines of the army to take his brothers and their comrades food and supplies. Then we get to verse 19. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So we go back to the front lines now. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, which shows that he was indeed responsible, right? Took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting their war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And here's the key phrase, and David heard him. We're going to call this the inciting force of our narrative. All right? This is a new turning point for us. So David, this meek, mild, humble shepherd boy, from the home of David and the home of Jesse in Bethlehem, he's sent, he's obedient, he's responsible to go see his brothers, take word to them, take food to them. And when he gets there, we already know what's going on because the author has laid that out for us in the opening scenes. We already know that Goliath comes forward morning and evening. And here David comes and David heard him. David heard Goliath. I love how providence plays such a role here. Remember who the central character of the story really is. Who is it? God. David had no ambition to fight alongside his brothers. We don't read that. He seemed to be very content as a shepherd. He was doing a good job as a shepherd. But as David, being obedient to his father, arrived with his supplies, he must have heard the shouts of battle in the distance as he got closer to the front lines. Maybe he could see the flags of Israel waving. The closer he got, he could hear the horses snorting and stomping around, ready to fight. All these sounds of battle, maybe the blacksmith pounding out new swords and shields and spears. Out of both curiosity and a desire to see his brothers, verse 22 says that David ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. Upon hearing these, he must have said, What's going on? I mean, I've got brothers to see. So out of both curiosity and obedience to his father, he runs to the ranks to see his brothers. And it was then that Goliath appeared before Israel again. And as verse 23 so plainly and yet so profoundly puts it, and David heard him. Dum, dum, dum. This inciting force is there. The rising action. The action begins to rise from here until we reach the climax, which is to come. But do you see how God's providence plays out here? That can't be overlooked. God is behind the scenes working through Jesse to send his son David to the front lines where he has three of his oldest brothers waiting. And there, at that moment, when David arrives, he hears Goliath. Well, we get to our third point. David trusts God, beginning at verse... we're not there yet. Hold that thought. Verse 24, we read a little bit more about Saul's strategy. Let's continue. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Well, now we know what Saul's been up to. Here we find out what great plan Saul has been concocting for Israel. All right, so here's my plan. You can just almost see him in his tent putting this together with his generals. All right, well, I'm not going to go fight him. Are you going to go fight him? No, I'm not going to go fight him. Are you going to? No, so let's put a plan. Let's bribe someone to fight him. Let's bribe the soldiers into killing Goliath. Essentially, because Saul was unwilling to fight the giant himself, he strategized to entice some brave, maybe stupid young Israelite warrior into risking his own life, not for the sake of God. There's no rousing speech from the Saul who was not William Wallace, right? There's no rousing speech out here. We need freedom from the Philistines. Instead, he's in his tent putting together some strategy to bribe people, to entice them with all these things to kill this man. And it's not for the sake of God. It's not for the sake of their freedom or for the sake of their families. But what is it? The chance at money. The chance at a wife, a royal wife. And lifelong tax exemption. Well, that would be nice. I mean, we can all agree with that, right? But what foolishness we see in Saul. This is but another example to show us that Saul just doesn't get it. Clearly, he is not indwelt with the Spirit in the same way that David is, as we'll see. And his trust in the Lord, it's absent. It's virtually nil. But hold on. Again, we're going to be refreshed here as we read the next few lines. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by. Okay, remember, he just got here. He just showed up, and he's hearing Goliath for the first time. And on the first time of hearing him, he says to these men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel?" You see, David's connecting the dots. This Philistine and Israel's reproach. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And David said, we have that in verse 26. Well, these words, again, they're literary relief. They follow... these words that follow in verse 26 are the first recorded words of David in the Bible. Not only are they significant due to the fact that, due to the context itself in the narrative. Here's David opening his mouth verbally for the first time in recorded history. But they also offer the first bit of theological insight into the events of 1 Samuel 17. Up until this point, we don't have Saul or David's brothers or anyone in Israel saying, man, this Goliath guy is really dragging the name of our God through the mud. No one is saying that, but David arrives on the scene, and that's his first thought. He's discerning, isn't he? He connects the theological dots and identifies Israel's army with God himself, implying that Goliath not only mocks Israel, but far worse, he mocks the living God of Israel. Well, Dale Ralph Davis says it this way. David brings a whole new worldview. To this point, the narrative has been godless. But now David injects the godly question into the episode, doesn't having a living God make a difference in all of this? Israel thought the Philistine invulnerable. For David, he was only uncircumcised. A living God gives a whole new view of things. I love that. It really does change our worldview, doesn't it? When we think through the lens of God's Word, through the lens of a heart that is surrendered in trust to God. Galatians 4:18 reads, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. And I think that's David here. Who's this giant? He has this youthful zeal. But it's not zeal without knowledge. It's rooted in theological truth. And he's zealous for a good thing, for the name of God. But not everyone appreciates youthful zeal, as we see with this next incident between David and his older brother Eliab. Look at verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Wow. He's judging David's motives. We see here how little Eliab thought of his kid brother David. Clearly, Eliab didn't yet know what a responsible and kind young man David had already become. Maybe he'd been off to war for too long that he hadn't got to know his younger brother, and he judged him without knowing him. His very purpose in being there was to simply bring Eliab and the other two brothers supplies and food. And yet Eliab chastises him with angry, derogatory words. He makes fun of him, calling his sheep few. You don't even do anything, David. Just why are you here not tending to those few sheep that you have out there in the wilderness? Right? Dale Ralph Davis remarks that Eliab is like the Goliath before the Goliath for David. Verse 29, and David said in response to his brother, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? Can't you hear a younger brother saying that? I've heard it. And he turned away from... I'm just kidding. And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. Simply put, David, he takes it on the chin from Eliab, but he moves on unwavering in his zeal for the Lord. Praise God. Let's move on to our third point here. David trusts God, beginning at verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they were repeated them before Saul. And he, Saul, sent for him, David. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Well, here David takes time to meet with King Saul. Upon their meeting, David basically says, let no one worry about this giant. I'll go take care of business here. I'll go take care of this brute. Well, where does David get this from? Where does he get this courage, this strength? If you look back a chapter at verse 15, Rob Roy did a good job uncovering this last week, and I wanted to point it out again. Chapter 16, verse 15 reads, and Saul's servants said to him, behold now, hold on. Is the right place? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 18. Verse 17, Saul says to his servants, provide me with a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Saul's just looking for someone to play the harp. And yet, this servant says, no, I've heard good things about David. He's a man of valor, of good sense and presence. He's a man of strength and a man of war. Well, how in the world would anyone know that? I mean, David hadn't been on the front lines with his older brothers. He hadn't ever received this formal military training in Saul's army like they had. It definitely, I mean, this idea, this reputation that David had garnered did not come from a great resume, okay? Instead, there was something that led Saul's servant to describe him in chapter 16 as this man of valor, a man of war. Maybe it was the courage and the wisdom beyond his years that were granted to David by God. Saul lacked that. Saul lacked God's spirit. So he lacked the same wisdom, the same courage, the same strength that was really rooted in God himself, wasn't it? Also, we know that David had done many mighty acts as a shepherd. We'll get to that here in a moment. So maybe those stories of David defending his father's sheep against lions and bears had escaped and had gotten out. But we read on to listen to this conversation between Saul and David. As Saul said to David in verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Because of his lack of faith in God, Saul has a lack of faith in David's ability to beat the Philistine, who was currently still for 40 days shouting outside his tent. "You're just a kid," Saul tells David. "Goliath, he's an enormous and an experienced fighter." But David's counter argument here is both simple and sound. He argues, well, if God has aided me in defeating both lions and bears, why wouldn't he aid me in defeating this Philistine? It makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. David rightfully acknowledges the source of his strength and the reason for his victories. God was with him. Again, here, David injects this theological emphasis regarding this giant with Saul. He says, Dale Ralph Davis writes about David's thought process. "The rich history of God's past goodnesses," meaning him killing the lion and the bear, "that rich history of God's past goodnesses nurtures faith in his current dilemma. It is here that memory and logic can be handmaids of faith." So this faith mixed with logic here, I really like it. And in a sense, here's something that I just put together that maybe was going through David's mind at the foundation of his understanding. Three-part syllogism here. We have David could say, or we could say, God is greater than all created beings. Okay? Secondly, second premise, Goliath is a created being. What's our conclusion? God is greater than Goliath. Right? Does that make sense? So that's really simple faith, isn't it? Well, if God's allowed me to do this in the past, and Goliath's out here, and he's defying God himself, God, not me, God can tackle him. God can take it. And he's greater than Goliath. He can aid me in killing him. The simple syllogism should remind us that some of the most practical quandaries of life can be answered by theological truth. This is why it's so important for us to understand the attributes of God, to know that God is greater than all created beings, and to know him through his acts and through his words of Scripture, as detailed for us as we see in passages like this. At this line of reasoning, Saul does not continue the conversation. He consents to let David represent Israel by accepting Goliath's challenge. We're not given any more insight into Saul's thinking than that. Maybe David was that convincing. Maybe he was so zealous. And Saul said, you know what, it's been this 40 days, why not? We don't know. But he does say, go, and may the Lord be with you. But we see a proverb on display as illustrated between Saul and David. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as a lion. Here's Saul, hiding, cowering in his tent. He might as well have fled. But David, the righteous, he's like a lion. He's bold. Well, finally, we get to, where David kills Goliath. If you read verse 38, then Saul clothed David with his armor. So his trust only went so far, right? He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried to go in vain, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. We know that King Saul was an experienced soldier. David, he's not. So naturally, Saul wants David to fit into the best armor available. Even this act, though, shows where Saul's trust is. Saul's trust is not in God himself, but it's in the might of man. No wonder neither he nor anyone else in Israel's army had volunteered to take on Goliath as David had. Their trust had not been in God. And so we see the difference, again, this continued contrast throughout all of 1 Samuel, or this so far, between Saul's knowledge, a worldly knowledge, and David's wisdom. Part 4, verse 40 and following. We finally get to this climax here. Get closer to it, at least. We read, then he took his staff and in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Are there any questions up to this point before we go on? Any comments or thoughts on David and Saul and our narrative so far? All right. Okay, so we get to 40. Finally, David, he's going out on the battlefield. He approaches the Philistine with nothing but a staff and a sling. Now, from where Goliath was standing, 10 feet up in the air, and probably far away, he probably couldn't see this little leather sling, those slings oftentimes were made out of animal hair. He probably couldn't see the sling and the shepherd's pouch with the 5 stones, but he could see a staff, and he says something about that in a minute. But before we get to that, David's weapon here, that's kind of the sling, what they archaeologists and Christian historians assume David used. And just reading a little bit about the art of warfare at the time and the use of the slingshot, I guess the fastest way to do it is underhand, which I guess I had never really thought about. So fast pitch softball, right? Instead of slinging it overhand, you get more something this way, more speed, velocity. The engineers can maybe help us out with that another time and dissecting how that all works. But this sling he had, let's see, we're given no detailed information in this account about the weapon that he used, besides it was a sling. And he had 5 smooth stones. Now, the 5 stones have been estimated to be no bigger than the size of an egg, probably a little smaller. And he picked smooth ones. Why do you think he picked smooth ones and not jagged, sharp ones? What's that? Fly straighter, right? No wind resistance, and the launch is easier. Very good. You guys nailed it. That's really good. They fly through the air with this intended direction, right? Greater velocity, hopefully, because no wind resistance, and they're not going to get stuck in the pouch of the sling as they're flinging out. And why 5 stones? Anybody know why he picked 5 stones instead of just one? Because, I mean, he only needed one. What's that? Turns out he only needed one. Rosie. Brothers. We read later, it's hinted at in 2 Samuel 21:18, that there were other giants in the land, in Philistia at the time, who were probably relatives or brothers of Goliath. So maybe word had got out. That's what a lot of commentators say, is that David understood, he had heard that, hey, I want to be prepared. If this, but here's the greatest thing. If that's true, he still only needed one per person. I like that. You know, so God's only going to need to use one. So, I mean, one shot, one kill, and five guys. So we have this example of a sling used in ancient times, this diagram of how to best swing it for the greatest velocity. And then we get to verses 41 and following. Really interesting here what we are presented with in terms of Goliath's speech. So verse 41 and following, the proud Philistine, upon seeing this small, handsome young lad walking onto the battlefield towards him with nothing in his hand but his staff, he shouted his contempt at him. Goliath's pride was nearly damaged as he considered this an affront from Israel. That they would send a youth to fight Philistia's most terrifying warrior? He says, am I a dog? Sarcastically, right? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And you can just almost hear the roar of laughter from the Philistines and gathered around getting ready for a show. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? He disdained David. He disdained the very sight of him as he set foot on the battlefield. He cursed David in the name of his gods and he bellowed, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. But remember the words of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Not to be outdone with this spicy language, David answers the Philistine's pejorative speech with some great theologically loaded rhetoric of his own. In his speech, he exalts God. And I think it relates here. We read in Luke 6:45, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And this was the case with both Goliath and David. Out of the overflow of Goliath's heart spewed this hatred, this disdain towards David, towards Saul, towards Israel, and towards God, most of all. But out of David's heart flows the speech that defends God. Not that God needs to be defended, but that says, you have defied God himself. Let's read it. Let's read the parts of David's rhetoric. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Yeah, exactly. Move over, William Wallace. This is the kind of rhetoric that Hollywood movies are made of, right? They wish. Look at it though. Let's examine this for a second. Is David saying, man, I'm as tough as you. I can beat you. You're nothing. You got nothing on me but like 5 feet. Not at all. David puts the emphasis where the emphasis belongs, right? He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The Lord has delivered you, will deliver you into my hand. All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The Lord saves not with spear and a sword. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. The emphasis is on God, Yahweh. I love how Chantry calls David's speech an authentic expression of a genuine consciousness of the Almighty. David's speech was an authentic expression of a genuine consciousness of the Almighty. He had a genuine, personal consciousness of God Himself. Well, that leads us to the battle itself. This is, in case you were wondering, the climax of the story in the narrative sense. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. This guy didn't even think twice about it. David put his hand in his bag, he took out a stone, he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Reminds me of the Philistine god Dagon. Fell on his face to the ground. In fact, his head becomes severed just like that idol. You know what they say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. There that Philistine had stood. He had shouted at Israel twice a day for 40 days. He mocked, he insulted the Israelites and their God. Well, now God mocks Goliath, that enormous fool. As a little shepherd boy conquers Philistia's mightiest warrior with a pebble. The Philistine onlookers must have been horrified to see and probably hear and feel the thud, to see that their number one challenger had fallen to the ground at the feet of this kid. Well, God exalts David. Fifthly, we see verse 52 and following. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. Again, the author is this is classic literature right here from that perspective. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. You see the connection here? What David had said to the Philistine had come true. With a sling and a stone, God had used David to kill Goliath. And David then ran. David's always running. David ran and he stood over the Philistine and he took his sword. He took Goliath's sword. He drew it out of its sheath and he killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. David's victory over Goliath was more extensive than the results of the average sword fight. Because Goliath represented all of Philistia, when David toppled the giant Philistine with that little stone from Elah's creek, he essentially toppled the entire Philistine army. And when they saw their champion fall, what did they do? They ran away. Goliath's defeat was truly Philistia's defeat. He represented them. And then they fled. And we can see again how they fled. They fled all the way back to Gath. They were routed along the way. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness, no doubt. And Israel, God's people, proved victorious over the Philistines, thanks to this kid named David. Well, clearly David showed that it's not with weapons of bronze or big arms of strength that saves a man, but it's only God in whom we should place our trust. Turn to Psalm 20 with me for a moment. Let's take a look at this. Could I get someone to read this, please, the entire chapter? Josh?
May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May He remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable, Selah. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call.
Amen. You think David had this part of his life in mind when he wrote that psalm? Makes you wonder. I wouldn't be surprised. We live in a day and age where there's a lopsided view of God, where it's commonly believed and taught in churches that God is just loving, or just this, or only that, whether it be loving or forgiving or merciful. And of course, He is all of these things, but only to those He chooses. And He's all of His attributes all of the time. But to His enemies, God is angry and full of wrath because of His righteous justice. So let's remember that God is clearly a God of war as much as He is a God of peace and mercy. And if this were not so, He would not have used David in the way that He did. What loving God to His enemies calls people into battle. This is clearly an example of how God deals with the enemies of God. Well, we continue to read here, verse 55 and following, how God exalts David. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." During the American Civil War, most historians agree that the Union Army's victory at the Battle of Gettysburg was indeed the official turning point, the turning of the tide for that entire four-year war. Here in the history, in the story of 1 Samuel, the Battle of Elah is remembered as that turning point. It represents a similarly significant point for both David and Saul, and even for the whole nation of Israel. After David's victory, his popularity skyrocketed amongst the peoples. We read more about that in the next chapter. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s as part of a song that was sung. After that victory, or there on the battlefield of the Valley of Elah, stood Israel's future king, standing victorious over the Philistine. And Saul stood by. That's all he did. He was the present king in the safety of his camp. And even he was impressed, though. He was impressed enough, maybe surprised by this unlikely victor, because he inquired into the ancestry of David. He asked Abner, who's the father of David? And to the end of this chapter, what do we see David's humble reply to be? "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." That's all it is. That's how the chapter ends. Again, on a humble note, reminding us where David's trust was. He didn't trust in himself or in his lineage. He wasn't some royal, experienced fighter. He was the humble servant, son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Proverbs 12:7 reads, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." Did the house of David stand? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's go ahead and contrast quickly Saul and David. We'll do that again. Saul, he was tall, mature, older man, but proud. David, the small, young teenager and humble. Saul was a cowardly king. David, this courageous shepherd. Saul was unwilling to fight for the Lord, but David was willing. Saul possessed knowledge, we mentioned worldly knowledge, but David possessed wisdom. Saul trusted in the might of men. David trusted in the might of the Lord. And Saul was emptied of God's Spirit, void of it, whereas David was indwelt with the Spirit of God. Walt Chantry makes this note in his book, David, Man of Prayer, Man of War, that neither man arrived at the Valley of Elah based on a personal decision, but due to the divine providence of God. David went out of obedience to his father. Saul went out of reluctant necessity. But God orchestrated that both men be there to show us the difference in leadership between one man who possessed God's Spirit and one man who didn't. Well, let's conclude this narrative with a few final thoughts. The central character, of course, is God. We began with that thought. We need to end with that and continue that thought as we go through most of all of the narratives of the Old Testament and 1 Samuel, to be specific. The central theme of the story is God's glory. Isn't that what David was fired up about? God's glory, the name of God, the Almighty God Himself. And so we can say that one of the underlying messages of this story is that God's name is worth fighting for. It's worth taking a stand for. Now, I won't go into, you know, take a stand against all of your Goliaths. That's not the point. The point is that God's name and God's glory are worth fighting for. A few spiritual lessons. Personally, the life of David has always been one that has interested me more than a lot of the other heroes of the Old Testament. And I don't know why that is. But this story in particular has so many applications, it's hard to know where to even begin. So for this morning, I'll just give two thoughts, and they're just two thoughts related to, relating specifically to David. Walt Chantry writes, "Many a man has his finest hour in his youth. It's during the younger ages of a man's life that he finds he has the most physical strength and vigor to tackle almost any problem with the help of God." And it's passages like 1 Samuel 17 that bolster young men to do great things for the Lord. Paul's words to the young elder Timothy are important to remember in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." David was despised by Eliab, his older brother, Saul, his king, and Goliath, his opponent. But he set the example for Israel in faith towards God. So, to the young men here, be like David. Be men of courage, men of faith. Fight the good fight. Run the race with endurance. Be the example for other believers. And to the older men, keep going. You've been the example. But continue in your service to the end. Share with others your knowledge of God's word and your intimacy with Christ, that they may grow mature in the faith as you have. And that goes for women too. May the Lord give us all a renewed David-like courage and vision and faith in Yahweh to do great things for His name. And finally, most importantly, David points us to Christ. In David, we see a shadow of Christ, Israel's true Messiah. David, like Christ, symbolized and embodied salvation, victory, and lasting protection for the people of Israel. Let's compare these two as we did for Saul and David. We'll compare how David is like a shadow of Christ here in chapter 17. David was a humble shepherd. Christ was a humble carpenter. David protected his sheep. Christ protects his sheep. David obediently completed the errand for his father, as Christ has obediently completed the errand for his father. David risked his life for his people, but Christ gave his own life for his people. David saved Israel from the tyranny of Goliath. Christ saves mankind from the tyranny of sin. I think this is important to look at, because if we don't have a Christ-centered focus when we come to passages like this, then, like we said at the beginning, I think we're missing the point. David was just a humble shepherd boy running errands for his father. As Gordon Keddy notes, Israel was God's flock. Goliath was no more than a predator, and David stepped forward as a shepherd who would protect his sheep. This is the symbolism of redemption itself. David didn't just slay Goliath with a stone. He severed his head with a blow from his own sword. Christ didn't just live a perfect life for us, but he conquered sin and death with his own death on the cross in our place. The imagery here obviously goes only so far. For example, while David went to fight and win with a sling and stones, Christ went to die with nothing in his hands but nails. Yet both were victorious, weren't they? Well, praise the Lord for a story like this that can renew our zeal for God, for Yahweh. Questions or comments as we prepare to close? Josh. Good thought. Anything else? Yes. That's very good. knew there's probably a dozen more that I've missed. All right. Well, let's go ahead and thank the Lord for our time together and ask His blessing on our service to follow. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do give You all the praise and the glory. We thank You for showing us, for illustrating for us in Your Word examples like this that essentially will point us back to You, Lord. May we always be pointed to Jesus Christ. May we always remember what He did on our behalf and be grateful for that. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it means to our lives, how it plays such an important part. And we just pray that we would continue to learn from it, to grow from it, and to keep Christ at the center of our focus. Again, we thank You for these things in Your Son's name. Amen.